Just going to read our Bible verse for this morning. It comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. The supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Thank you, Liz. Well, hello again. Let me get that off. We're in a series called Truths of the Faith. Truths of the Faith that bring us together. And it's a series that we're doing to talk about things that actually we have in common. And we thought this would be helpful because there are so many things today where a group like this will hold many different views. And we have a spectrum of understanding of different topics, whether they're from the Bible or in society. And that's good. That's healthy. And it's actually good to be a place where we can have those views and talk about them well and encourage each other to continue to see, well, what is a good way to look at this question? It's also, though, nice to know that there are things that draw us together. And so we thought we would do a series. Last week we started the series, and if you were here last week, you would know that the way we're looking through this series is through a thing called the Nicene Creed. Now, what is that? Let me just remind you if you were here last time, or introduce it to you if you weren't. So in the 4th century, long time ago, the Roman Empire or emperor decided, you know what, let's make Christianity the religion of the empire. And when he thought about doing that, he said, well, I need to know then what Christianity believes. I need to get a unified view. So he invited all the church leaders together, got them together and said, let's figure out what we believe. And so that's what they did. And they produced this thing, at least the beginnings of this thing, the majority of this thing called the Nicene Creed that we have today. Now, last time we read right through it and we started talking just about the first sentence. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. That was last week. This week we're going to focus on the second piece. Let me read it for you. The second piece, or the second sort of big paragraph, says this: we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. Now, if you've been around church for a while or you've been a Christian for a while, I'm kind of expecting that when you listen to what I just read, that part of the Nicene Creed, you go like, yeah, that sounds about right. Nothing very controversial there. You know, that's kind of, yes, yeah, I believe in that. But it wasn't always so. It wasn't always so. In fact, when this council of all the church leaders of the day back in the 4th century got together, there was a fellow called Arius. And he had a different perspective. And actually a lot of this council, this decision-making, was trying to decide which perspective was correct. Because Arius said, well, hang on, we believe in one God. That was our opening sentence, one God. How can there be a second God? How can there be a Jesus? And what Arius said is that, look, this Jesus person that lived, he was very important. He was greater than all other beings, but he was created. by God. And in the marketing slogan of the 4th century, they were called the Arians. This was their slogan: "There was a time when he was not." So I picture the social media traffic and all that stuff in the 4th century. There was a time when he was not, you know, hashtag. That was the main argument. Now, where did Arius and his followers get this from? It's quite a powerful argument that he was making. It was not from Greek philosophy. It wasn't from some other place. He got all of his information from the Bible. And so I want to sort of share with you 4 points that Arius made. See what you think. Arius said this. He said, look, there are a whole bunch of biblical texts that suggest Jesus was actually created. Here's one, Acts 2:36. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. God has made this Jesus. Argument number one. Argument number two. Arius says, Jesus' approach to God seems to indicate that only God the Father is God. Let me give you a Bible verse, says Arius. John 17, verse 3. This is Jesus speaking. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. You, the only true God. Point number three, according to Arius, Jesus made statements that show the relative importance of himself and God the Father. For instance, in John 14, 28, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. And finally, in my sort of potted summary of Arius's arguments, he said there are a bunch of verses that suggest Jesus isn't godlike. Jesus isn't godlike, that he doesn't know everything, that he suffered, he was weak. Mark 13, 32, for instance, says this, and this is Jesus again speaking, about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And Arius says, well, clearly, if you look at these 4 points, they're all biblically backed. Jesus, there was a time when he was not. Well, what do you think? Just made some compelling arguments backed up by Bible verses. Many of you know that I quite like musicals. If I wasn't a pastor, well, who knows? I'm looking at Jen Argue because she has the same dream and vision. Maybe we could start a company, Jen, one day. My first recollection of musicals as a child was when I was living in Papua New Guinea. I think I was 6 or 7. And my family went to an open-air amphitheatre to watch Jesus Christ Superstar. Now, I don't expect you've heard of that, but it was sort of an early musical. It was really big in its day. Sort of like today's Hamilton, that was the thing then. You had to go and see it. So Mum and Dad took us. And I don't remember a lot about Jesus Christ Superstar. I do just remember this one sort of part of the headline song and the chorus. It said, Jesus Christ Superstar, do you think you're what they say you are? Jesus, do you think you're what they say you are? Fascinating question. The question, who is Jesus? Jesus asked his disciples the same thing. He said, who do people say the Son of Man is? This is in Matthew 16, verse 13. And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, says Jesus? What about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, I've thought about that. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I hear that through my current day post-Nicene Creed eyes, and I think, see, Jesus is God. But does that actually answer Arius's challenges? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I'm not sure. But let's take a look at why the Nicene Council, why Christians throughout the millennia actually say, yes, Jesus is God. And we're going to do this in 2 parts. One is to have a look at those arguments that we made by Arius first and say why maybe there's another way of looking at those. And then we're going to say, well, destroying someone else's argument's not usually a good way to build a belief. there's other parts of the Bible that tell us that Jesus is God. So let's look at those two things. First of all, where Arius read that God had made Jesus in Acts 2:36, for instance, the counselor says, hold on, you're taking that a little bit out of context. That verse is not referring to God made Jesus, but actually that God made Jesus with a role. The verse goes on to say that God made Jesus as Messiah. It was talking about the role that was created. And in a similar way, really as a response to all of the other three arguments, the council says if you read those verses, you've got to read them in the context that this Jesus, who is and always has been God, took on the role as human, fully human. And it's in that sense, in Jesus' human nature, that of course he says God, Father, is greater than I. That of course he has weaknesses and things that he doesn't know in the sense of his humanity. And so the council said, Arius, you've got some arguments there, but we can see other ways to look at those verses. And now let's point out some things that speak clearly that Jesus is God. And so we can look at things like, for instance, in Mark chapter 2. Do you remember the story of the paralytic being lowered through the house? Friends come along, and they want to get their friend healed, but the queues, the crowds are too big, and so they go up onto the roof and they pull it apart and they lower their friend down. Do you remember what the first thing Jesus says? The first thing Jesus says to this paralytic is, your sins are forgiven. Now, immediately, in the minds of people, the Pharisaical people there, they say, nobody can forgive sins but God. Jesus makes this statement, which clearly would have been understood by everybody in the room as saying, I'm God. And then, of course, he goes on, he says, look, it's kind of easy to say, isn't it? But just so that you know, get up and walk. And the paralytic gets up and walks. A second example, Matthew 25. Jesus is talking and he talks about sitting on a throne and judging the destiny of every human being. It's the sheep and the goat story. Clearly a sign that Jesus is saying, I am God. Or what about, this is also in Mark 2, when Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I couldn't help thinking with this phrase, has anybody seen Guardians of the Galaxy? You know, right in the opening of this movie, it's sort of a science fiction one, and this character called Peter Quill, he's sort of stealing something, and he's confronted, and they say, who are you? And he goes, I am Star-Lord. And they go, huh? Who? You know, it's not that sort of ambit claim. He's trying to build himself up as if he's somebody he's not. Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the context that he's saying that in is, as everyone listening would have known, only God instituted the Sabbath. And only God would have the power to say, this is how it works. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Another claim by Jesus that he is God. And finally, this one in John 8. Jesus says, before Abraham, I am. Before Abraham, I am. Now, this is a double barrel one. Abraham, of course, lived thousands of years before Jesus. So to say before Abraham, I existed, well, clearly you're making a claim to being an eternal being. But more than that, he says, before Abraham, I am. And that is the name that God gave Moses to call God. I am. So what we see in the Bible are clear claims, not explicit ones, but clear claims by Jesus in the context of his day to say, I am God. I am God. Well, what did the early church think of this? If we read on into the New Testament, we can look in a place like Hebrews chapter 1, and it opens with this emphatic pronouncement in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The exact representation of his being. Hebrews 1 goes on in verse 8, and it has God speaking, and God says this about the Son. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. God, the Father, calls God, the Son, God. And finally, Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament after the Gospels. In Colossians 2:9, we read some of Colossians 1, which explains in much more majesty what Paul thought about Jesus and that Jesus was God. But here is the simple, succinct statement in Colossians 2:9. Paul says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So as I look at it, and as that council looked at it, there is compelling argument that Jesus is indeed God. And the kicker that we haven't really talked about yet, because if you imagine being somebody who heard Paul's messages or read Paul's letters in the ancient world, why did they believe that Jesus, this person who apparently walked in another country that I've never been to, was God? And the answer, of course, is the resurrection. The idea that a Paul, in his letters, others would have said, "This man rose from the dead." Really? Come on. And the easiest way to disprove that, of course, is just to say, "Well, we've heard there was a body." But that was never put forward. That was never believed. The compelling evidence was that there was this person. He rose from the dead. And of course, we're coming into Easter. We'll celebrate that. So the conclusion of the early church, the council at Nicaea, Christians for 2 millennia, is that the evidence points to Jesus being the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father, that through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. Okay, well, hang on. Here's a bit we haven't talked about yet. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary, and was made human. Now, we've spent 15 minutes talking about Jesus being God, and that was the big argument at that council. But actually, subsequently, there have been discussions about, was Jesus really human? And we could go into the same sort of exercise and ask that question and look at some biblical texts and discuss it. But here's what I want to do this morning. I want to leave that with you. Because part of what we do when we teach and preach is try and lead all of us in our own journeys. And so if that's something that intrigues you or you're interested, I invite you to go and explore that. Was Jesus fully human? See what you can find in the biblical text. So I'm going to leave that one with you rather than do it here on stage. What I want to do here now is just spend a moment on the idea of truth. We're looking at truths of the faith that bring us together, truth. And in our postmodern world, the idea there can be absolute truth has been heavily debated. But there is a little, now it's kind of cute, not cute, it's kind of, you know, a little bit small example, but I want to do this for you. So let me try and role play. I am a postmodernist. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Now I'm the questioner. Really, you believe that? No such thing as absolute truth. That's correct. No such thing as absolute truth. And the questioner says, so is that statement an absolute truth? Leave that one with you. Great little example of maybe there's not. I believe there's absolute truth. I think there is absolute truth. But maybe you're not into the philosophical questions about absolute truth. Maybe you enjoy watching a bit of TV, a bit of reality TV, like me. And maybe you've heard this expression. That's my truth. Has anybody heard that? I was gobsmacked the first time I was watching a show. And in the context of this show, this person said, that's my truth. And the cameras had just shown us that was not true. That is my truth. And so I've been thinking about this, and the phrase seems to have caught on, and I've heard it more in different contexts. And so I looked it up. I thought, well, what is this my truth? How would you define it? And here's a great sort of definition that I found. My truth means that this is my strongly held personal perspective, And I don't want to argue about it, so I'm going to call it my truth because you can't argue with how I feel personally. Fascinating. What is truth? That was Pilate's question to Jesus in John 18, 38. And it's an important, long-lasting human question. What is truth? It was rather ironic for Pilate to be asking that of Jesus, because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus claimed to be the truth. And that got me thinking that frequently, and what we've just done for 20 minutes, is talk about sort of this academic head-like thought process of what is truth. Let me try and prove something to you by our thoughts. And yet, Jesus said, I am the truth. I am. It's an embodiment of truth. And so I want to share a story from a guy called Craig Dykstra. Now, he's a Presbyterian minister. He's a professor at Duke University. And he's written a book. I think he's written lots of books. But I want to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a bit of his story. Then I'm actually going to read his kind of conclusion for a second about this idea of embodied truth. And he said, look, when I was a young guy, I was a swimming instructor. And I taught little kids, 3 and 4 year olds. And they would come to the swimming lesson with their parents and they'd get changed and they'd come out to the edge of the swimming pool and he would be in the swimming pool and these little kids would be there and parents are watching. It was safe swimming, so it's all fine. And the little kids, it's kind of cold outside. It's a heated pool, but it's a little bit cold. And so the kids did what everybody does, but particularly kids, and they're shivering. You know, they're hunching themselves together and they're gritting their teeth because they're not in the pool yet. And Dykstra says, it's a physical impossibility to swim in that state. You can't. And so what he would do is he would pick up a child. So, are you ready? And he'd pick up the child. And he'd just hold them and start, talk to them and just gently put their feet in the water. Just kind of start moving them through the water. And as they did, they just started to feel all that water's, a little bit warm. Oh, maybe this isn't so bad. And they'd sort of start to feel it's a little bit buoyant. And then he'd pop them back and get the next one. And gradually he'd get to a place where he could actually place them in the water and with his hands under them, just run them through the water. And they'd start to completely relax. Because now I've got the warmth of the water and I can feel the water's nice and buoyant. It's holding me up. And then at a certain point he'd say, I'm going to take my hands away. And he'd take his hands away. And they'd panic again and they'd like... And they couldn't swim and they'd sink. And so he'd say, okay, let's try it again. We'll put you back, try the next one. And eventually, they would clearly get the idea that I can float. And he'd put them in the water. He'd run them through it. He'd take his hands away. And they'd realize they can float. And very soon after that, they'd turn over and they'd be able to swim, start swimming. Now, let me just read to you Dykstra's sort of summary of that. He says this, the first priority in teaching children to swim is to enable them to trust the water. Somehow or another, they have to come to a specific kind of knowledge. In a deep, somatic, and that means bodily experiencing way, and in a way that is in no small part experiential, for it's knowledge that must be strong enough to address their fears. They must come to know the buoyancy of the water. Buoyancy is not something you can teach children, or anyone else for that matter, though through a lesson in physics. It's not a head thing, says Dykstra. Objective as it is, for the sake of swimming, one has to come to know it personally. So it is with the life of faith. At the heart of the Christian life, there lies a deep, somatic, profoundly personal, but very real knowledge. And in our context, maybe we call that truth. It's the knowledge of the buoyancy of God. It's the knowledge that in struggle and in joy, in conflict and in peace, indeed, in every possible circumstance and condition in life and in death, we are upheld by God's own everlasting arms. I just love this description of an embodied knowledge of truth. You can't tell a kid, hey, this is how it works. They experience it. They feel it. That truth starts to become a part of them. Truth is lived. And in this series, talking about truths of the faith, we're talking about more than head knowledge. We're talking about a deep somatic that's a bodily felt, profoundly personal and very real truth. That's what we see in Jesus, who became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. The Word was not something just written down, a piece of knowledge on a page, but God, truth, took on living form. So what do we do with that as we close this morning? What do we do with this truth of the faith? And as I've thought about that, and I've thought about this idea of just embodying and that Jesus is truth, not just that he told truth, that he is truth, for me, it just strengthens my desire to follow his words and his works and his ways. I figure that if God saw fit to take on a fully human form and show us how to live, then what we do and who we are, it matters. It's not just what we think. It's all of us, our feelings and our actions. It reminds me to live all parts of my life in this truth, in this knowledge that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no compartmentalized part of my life where this is the God bit on a Sunday morning and this is the rest. This is mine, this is his. Jesus came and he was fully human, the truth embodied. And it reminds me that Jesus Christ, God the Son, should be worshipped for who he is as God. Would you join me as we pray? Our Lord and Saviour, we praise your name. And we give you glory as God the Son, light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for taking on human form to show us life and to bring us salvation. And my prayer this morning, Father, for each and every one of us, is that you would help transform our hearts and minds as we seek to follow your words and your works and your ways. May you be praised. Amen.